Heavenly Fathers, we come this evening to reflect on the sufferings and death of our Savior. We are very grateful for His willingness to come and take on Himself our sin and iniquity. And we pray, O Lord, that as we take a little time out of our week to think about this and read these scriptures and reflect on them, that You would please bring home to us and to our hearts the message of grace that ultimately is seen through this sacrifice. And may we, O Lord, may our hearts be open. May Your word be opened to us. And may Your spirit be rest upon us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. If you would turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 53, and I want to direct your thoughts to just a couple verses as we reflect for a few moments on this before we read the various scriptures before us. And it's Isaiah 53. The entire chapter is well worth it, but let's focus in on verses 7 and 8. Isaiah 53, 7 and 8. And then you may just keep your Bibles here. I'll refer to other passages, but I'll be bringing you back to this passage. Here's the word of the Lord. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet He did not open His mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so He did not open His mouth. By oppression and judgment He was taken away. And who can speak of His descendants? For He was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of My people He was stricken. And this text records something for us that we find also recorded and fulfilled in the various gospel accounts. Jesus Christ was brought before the religious court of the day. And false charges were put up against Him, and the high priest stood before Him, and you find this in Matthew and Mark and Luke and in John. And the high priest stands up and says to Him, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent. He didn't say anything. He was taken from there and taken to the civil courts before Pilate, before Herod, and before Pilate. He's questioned by him, and the text says Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor. And Herod got his chance, and he plied him with many questions, the text says, but Jesus gave him no answer. What is the meaning of the silence of Jesus Christ? What do we learn from that? What's significant about that? And I first want to think through just the mystery of it. Why didn't He say anything? The trial, as we know, was a sham. It wasn't meant to render a true and just verdict. It was meant to do one thing and one thing only, and that was secure a sentence of death on Jesus Christ. That was the only reason they met for that trial. Out of the 71 members that He sat before, only two dissented. Joseph of Arimathea, Luke tells us, did not consent to their decision and action. Earlier, Nicodemus, who had met with Jesus one night, had challenged the Sanhedrins, the chief priests, the rulers of Israel, their desire to put to secure a charge against Jesus, and He opposed that. But despite that minor opposition, the chief priests and the council sought false testimony against Jesus. They couldn't get any true testimony that they could use, so they sought false testimony. And they weren't even very successful at this to begin with. They couldn't get anyone to agree on anything. They finally got two. And it's kind of ironic that they were trying to secure two witnesses. The law had said you could not try someone or find someone guilty on the basis of only one witness. You had to find two witnesses. And these are so ready to violate every other statute in the court of law that night, for some reason, still wanted two witnesses to carry on their hypocrisy. And they found these two witnesses who had taken a riddle that Jesus had pronounced. The first time he had cleansed the temple, he had made this statement: if you destroy this temple in 3 days, I will rebuild it. And it was referring to himself. His disciples remembered that. And they got two witnesses that sort of agreed. One said, Jesus said, I am able to destroy the temple. The other said, that he said, I will destroy this temple. Now, Christ could have easily responded to this charge. And we know that he had the courage to respond to this charge. He had the ability to respond to the charge. He would have had the courage to, it wasn't that he was afraid to say anything. And he could have easily corrected what they said and shown them to be fools. But he didn't. Why is it that he remained silent? Why did he keep his mouth shut? On the one hand, toward the Sanhedrin, one reason that he remained silent to them was for their judgment. It was an act of judgment. God will not open his mysteries to the wicked. The riddle Jesus pronounced at that time was a riddle that had to be embraced by faith. It could only be understood by faith. Faith in the one who would die and whose temple would be destroyed, that he would raise it on the third day. And he knew that the members of the Sanhedrin, they weren't seekers for the truth. They were murderers. Jesus will not, God will not unveil his mysteries to the wicked. Jesus' disciples had asked him, Lord, why do you teach in parables? And he said, the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven are given to you, but not to them. And he had said on another occasion, do not give what is holy to the dogs. Do not throw your pearls before swine. For Jesus to speak up on that night and to defend himself would have been a complete dishonor to God Almighty. It would have been a complete sham and false presentation of truth to these who only wanted iniquity. And so as reason for keeping silent in regard to the Sanhedrin was that they would be guilty before God Almighty. That they had refused this one who was true. The significance of his silence is further that it fulfills divine prophecy. The scriptures tell us very clearly that he would be falsely accused in Psalm 27. David writes, give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen up against me, and they breathe out violence. And while it does describe David's situation, we know that it had its ultimate fulfillment in this one, this greater son of David. And the passage we have before us in Isaiah 53, like the sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He's fulfilling the prophecies of all of God's holy word. And he's revealing himself as the Lamb of God. That connection is made very clear in Scripture. As the sheep before her shears is dumb, as the lamb is led to the slaughter, is silent. It opens not its mouth. So he, the Lamb of God, who would take away the sin of the world, is led and he opens to the slaughter and he opens not his mouth. He reveals himself to be the fulfillment of the scriptures and that true Lamb of God. But the thing I particularly want to draw your attention to is what it reveals to us of the character of Christ in His majesty. He wouldn't look very majestic there, sitting chained and bound before 70 hostile people. But Jesus wasn't just surrendering Himself to the inevitable. Jesus is the King. He's marching forward into the battle. And He's choosing to be silent because He's revealing us something very important about Himself. One of the things He reveals to us about Himself is His wonderful patience. The unending, the illimitable patience of Almighty God. In Hebrews 12, it says, "Consider Him who endured such opposition from sinful men." When you and I are in turmoil, and when we're being opposed by sinful men, so that we don't lose heart, we're to consider Him. He could have done something about it. He says to Peter in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Do you not know that I could call on my Father and He would at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" Jesus could have spoken the word and the earth would have opened and consumed all 70 of those unjust, wicked judges that were sitting in front of Him. But He didn't. He remained silent. Why is it that you and I are here and God hasn't poured out His wrath on you? Why is the earth not swallowing us? Are we any different than Achan? Are we any different than Korah and Abiram, who the earth swallowed and they fell into hell at once? If we're no different, why are we here? Because of the everlasting patience of Almighty God. His kindness and His patience toward you and toward me, that we might embrace the gospel. Another thing that it shows us of Him in an incredible way is, and I'm combining them together, His voluntary submission. But in that voluntary submission to the will of the Father, we see His intimate love, relationship, and ultimate trust He has in the Father. He's there to do the Father's will. He's doing this in obedience to what the Father wants. But as He's doing that, His relationship with the Father is one of great intimacy and complete and utter trust. Even though things are going horribly for Him, the worst possible is happening to Him, He conducts Himself in ultimate trust. Peter writes, "When they hurled their insults at Him, He did not retaliate. When He suffered, He made no threats. Instead, He entrusted Himself to Him who judges justly." Jesus is being treated unjustly, but He doesn't cry out. He doesn't whine. He doesn't complain. He doesn't say, "Father, this is really a hard thing You're having me do. I don't deserve this, Lord. Why in the world is this happening to me?" But He keeps His mouth shut because He's entrusting Himself to the one He knows will judge justly. When you and I carp and complain and give vent to all our frustration to God and say, "God, why in the world am I going through this? Why is this happening? Why is this happening? And this isn't fair. This ought not to be going on. These people are being mean to me." And we go on and on and on about our complaining. What we're revealing is one thing. You and I do not have that relationship of intimacy and trust with the Father. Because what we're saying is, God, you're messing it up. You've messed this whole thing up. How dare you mess my life up? Jesus' silence helps us to appreciate and understand that he, in his extremity, understands the Father hasn't messed it up. It's a hard path, but the Father will take care of him. The Father will judge justly. He trusts the Father. His silence is a confirmation, too, really, of his innocence. We know that really already, but it's a confirmation of that. And he could have, in a word, defended himself, but he didn't. If you're still in Isaiah 53, we've read verse 7 and verse 8. Look at verse 9. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. He had no reason to speak up. He had no reason to defend himself. He wasn't guilty. And his silence was a testimony to that. He was innocent. Jesus gave us an example of his sublime and sovereign silence before the wicked that day. And as a result, he has earned the right to speak. And when John records, when he hears Jesus speak in the book of Revelation, what does he sound like now? He's not silent anymore. He sounds, when he opens his mouth, he's like the sound of many waters. Calvin writes, he is now our advocate before God, and he is always having his mouth open for us. Jesus was silent before his wicked accusers, but now he's speaking volumes on your behalf before the Father in heaven. And he's your advocate, your defender. And you and I, we can't speak. We're guilty, but he speaks on our behalf. Volumes of the gospel throughout the world. Volumes of redemptive grace on our behalf. His silence at that moment was at the heart of his redemptive work. There, that synagogue of Satan was trying to entice a word of defense out of him. But he continued majestically silent even to death. Oh, that blessed silence that is part of the payment of our sin. May you and I love and worship our silent Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you so much for the revelation of grace and mercy and majesty and honor and faithfulness and trust in our Lord Jesus Christ. May we as your children embrace him with all our hearts. And may we understand his redemption for us as we reflect on that this night. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The scripture readings as we go through them tonight are largely from the Gospel of John, with one exception. Essentially reading through the crucifixion account as it's recorded by John. And if you want to follow along, we'll begin at John chapter 13. Jesus first enters the shadow of betrayal. And in John 13, we have the account of the upper room. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil, having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet, to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." And Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, "You are not all clean." So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, 'Well, for so I am.' If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, 'He who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me.' Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me." When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask who it was of whom the Lord spoke. Then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it." And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." But no one at the table knew for what reason he had said this to him. For some thought because Judas had the money box that Jesus had said to him, "Buy those things we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. Having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately, and it was night.